I think there are many among us these days, particularly newer Christians, who are unaware of some of the very hard pioneering work that was done in this country. By this country, I don't mean this particular area, but in North America. And sometimes one almost gets the impression that some people think that nothing ever was done by these old stick-in-the-muds, or is being done by these people. You know, lots of other people are, but we're not. Now, this is just one little corner of the vineyard. One man with some associates of his, of course. I had the honor of knowing him and sharing in ministry with him back in the war years, Brother Gilbert. And this is a very well worthwhile little booklet to read. It's short. It won't take you very long. And I think you'll learn a great deal from it. What Next? A Primer on Prophecy by R. E. Harlow. Again, I would urge younger believers. This is not a profound book, but it is a general run through prophecy in the form of lessons with questions that will lead you on. The Lord Jesus promised to return. The rapture, the king's dream, that's Nebuchadnezzar, of course. Daniel's dream, that's the other side of that coin. When will these things be? The church age, 1,000 wonderful years, the kingdom of Christ on earth. Great leaders of the future, that is, political leaders, ecclesiastical or whatever you want to call them, I suppose, ecclesiastical leaders, civil, religious, and so on, the great military leaders. The half week of trouble, that's the great tribulation. Now, this is a very well worthwhile book, A Primer on Prophecy. It's just exactly what it says it is. The Church of God, a symposium. This is a symposium, of course, is a collection of essays or articles gathered together by Dr. Harlow, who has been here many times. And these are written by some living teachers of the Word of God. Sometimes, apparently, people look at this and say, the Church of God, a symposium. I wonder. But listen to the contents. Christ the Center by Dr. James Naismith. The Church, Its Formation, Fellowship, and Features by J.M. Davies. Church Government by James Gunn. The Ministry of the Word by Dr. Stephen S. Short. This is a nephew of the famous Professor Rendell Short. And it is a paper which he read before 250 ordained clergymen, telling them why he believed the scriptural pattern of the government of the local church was by means of a plurality of elders. It is one of the best things on the subject I have ever read anywhere, from every standpoint. The Divine Ordinances by Boyd Nicholson, Following the Pattern by John Smart, Sister's Ministry by E.W. Rogers, just recently gone to be with the Lord, and Dangers to the Church by Robert McClurkin, and a couple of other papers, Christ's Gifts to the Church and the Ecumenical Church of the Last Days, which I had to write, nobody else wanted to. The Epistle to the Romans by H.C.G. Mole. This man was a bishop of Durham, perhaps one of the saintliest men of the last few hundred years. He has written a series of books, not only on Romans, but on Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and I would urge any young Christian to get hold of any of Bishop Mole's books. Each one is a running commentary on the text, which he gives with explanations of the original text, nothing deep or learned about that. And then in a most warm-hearted way, just opening up these wonderful epistles. Some people look at, Bishop Mole, D.D., especially with three initials in front of his name, H.C.G. Mole. And they, somehow or other, don't feel very drawn to it. When I was a very young Christian, I was lent one of these books, and then I bought the rest of them as I was able, and they were really part of the foundation of my early love of reading, this Mole's books. The famous Handley Bird, one of our pioneer missionaries in India,
was a sort of disciple of this man's. Hanley was Bishop Mole's first name, and he was Hanley Bird's godfather when Hanley Bird's people were in the Anglican Church, and he studied under him. Also, some of our own great teachers studied under him, and we owe this man a lot. He was a professor of theology, of course, at Cambridge. Now, shall we turn to our little letter of James, and as quickly as we can get into the meat of it without going backwards and forwards. We were looking today at verses, earlier in the day, at verses 9 and 10, particularly the brother of low degree, of humble station in life, let him rejoice in that he is exalted, that is, in salvation, in Christ. But the rich, let him rejoice in that he is made low, that is, that God has shown him the uselessness and worthlessness of all other things that in which he may have been putting his trust, and has brought him low in time for him to be saved and then use his riches for God. And he goes on to point out that the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. That is, while he's in his ways, working away at being a rich man, he is actually fading. It is that he fades away while he is pursuing this way. Instead of getting bigger and brighter, he is actually in the process of fading. Now, Peter gives us the same kind of thought in his first letter, and of course, toward the end of this book, we have the same thing at chapter 4, verses 11 to 17, or rather, first of all, verses 6 and 10, the pride resisted, the humble exalted, and then life as a vapor. Now, before we look into what I have in mind particularly tonight of his own, that we were beginning at verse 18, of his own will begat he us through the word of God, word of truth, introducing us to a very condensed study of the place which the word of God has in this whole plan of God's for our discipline, for our being brought to maturity with no blind spots, no gaps, no rotten spots in our lives, spirit and soul and body all under his discipline. Before we get into that area, I have been asked several times why, when I referred this morning, this afternoon, to pressure, patience, and prayer at the beginning of the letter, and then I referred to pressure and patience and prayer at the end of the letter, why I shied away from, in the portion on prayer, the sick man and the praying elders. I was asked this by several people. They didn't all say shy away, but it was more or less it. Now, I don't shy away from things of this kind, and so perhaps we should just touch on this and then come back to the Word of God. Now, I think the reason folk ask this, it's all part, I'm speaking now about chapter 5, verses 13 on. And, of course, this answers to the prayer at the beginning connected with pressure and discipline from God. And here this prayer is connected with pressure and also with discipline from God. And it goes on to the illustration of Elijah. Now, let us read at verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any mercy, is any merry, that is happy or joyful, let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for another, that you may be healed. Confession of sin with a view to healing. The effectual, fervent prayer.
prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then we go into the matter of Elijah. Now, looking at this, it's perfectly obvious to me that it is not just a question, that it is not a question of the gift of healing being exercised. Because there is confession of sin connected with what is going on here, and to begin at the beginning, he does not call for someone who has the gift of healing. He calls for the elders of the local church. A striking point at the very beginning. Because certainly in those early days, not all elders of local churches had the gift of healing. Nor is it said here that any of them had the gift of healing, nor is there any reference to that. Though, of course, the gift of healing was a valid and operating phenomenon at this time. We're not knocking that down. People were still being healed miraculously by people who had the gift of miraculous healing. Now, that healing was exercised whether people confessed sins or whether they didn't. It was exercised, indeed, whether they had faith or not. There were handkerchiefs carried from the apostles' bodies and touched to people whom they didn't even see, and they were healed. The relative of the governor of the island of Malta, who was sick, the believing is not mentioned at all. He was sick, and Paul healed him. Now, these are cases of miraculous healing through the God-given gift of healing. The healing was at the disposal and to be dispensed by a person with the gift of healing. And there were no conditions laid down for it. People came to the Lord Jesus with all sorts of healing, and it says he healed them all. And there's not a word about whether they believed or whether they didn't, much less as to whether they confessed sin or no. Now, at this point, he does not call for someone with the gift of healing. He calls for the elders of the local church, and they pray over him, anointing with oil, in the name of the Lord. Now, people immediately latch on to this phrase, anointing him with oil, and they say, what do you say about that? I don't really say anything. I am not sure that I understand the full significance of it here. Some have argued that it was a symbolic anointing of oil, indicating the power of the Holy Spirit operating, which could very well be. Some have thought that the word, or have suggested, that the word anointing was a word that was used medically, and that it had the idea of applying something as medication. I don't know. But whatever it means, would I object to anybody being anointed with oil? No, sir. I would not. At all. But I think the other conditions ought to be fulfilled as well. I have not known personally of a case of someone who was sick and who perhaps with a stirred conscience that God was dealing with him because of something in his or her life. And they called for the elders with a readiness to deal with this sin of which they are now conscious because God's hand has been upon them. I don't know of cases like that. Undoubtedly there are such, but I have not known of them. I have found indeed a lack of exercise amongst people, many people who are sick, and even others who have a lot of sickness in the home, in the assembly. A lack of readiness to ask the question, I wonder if there is some such reason for this. Now, sickness is not always, or even anything like always, because of sin. Some of the saintliest people have suffered most. That is, God sending these things as a discipline to help us to grow, to help us to be dependent on him, to take away from us all dependency on ourselves or our own strength. It may be for any one of 100 different reasons. To humble us, to teach us, to try us, how we will respond to the dealing of God. But there obviously are occasions when God is compelled to deal with sin stubbornly followed by a child of his, when he refuses to judge himself by the word of God, and when God steps in, we have a very startling case in Ananias and Sapphira, right in the opening chapters of the Acts, when in the early church, God in the age of grace stepped in judgment and cut those two down. Now, I believe they were his children, because he disciplined them. What have we to do to judge them that are without? This discipline is on those who are within. Then, of course, in the Corinthian letter, we have something even more clearly focused. The Apostle Paul is speaking of unjudged sin. He's speaking of arrogant, turning away of even bothering to acknowledge it. And then he says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many are already dead. Many sleep. Weak and sickly. Second word meaning invalids. That type of people. Chronically sick people. And he said, do you not recognize the hand of God? And of course we know very well of the remark, there is a sin unto death. I say not that you should pray for that. Get down and pray. But there should be a readiness along with this to have any known sin judged. Because undoubtedly, in the New Testament, we have these examples laid before us of God stepping in and judging sin in his people by removing them when all else appears to have failed. And we have illustrations of this in 1 Corinthians 10 as well, when we're told of the many who came out, all blessed by grace in five different ways. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. And he overthrew them in the wilderness. And so we have this lay, the prayer of faith. He called the elders, they pray for him, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. But we know that there is no forgiveness for sin really in the life of the believer unless it's dealt with in confession and repentance. So that the forgiveness of sins presupposes exercise of heart, conviction, repentance and confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, as we've been reminded several times in our brother's ministry. And then he goes on to clarify it and says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you might be forgiven. Well, it doesn't say that. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. If this sickness is in fact a dealing of God because of something in the life. Then he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now he uses the illustration of Elijah, and in this particular point I'm very indebted to my brother Dan Smith, who took off me the whole burden of explaining this in detail, because he's already done it. The nation of Israel warned by God that if they got away from God, he would send prophets. And those prophets would remind them of the word, of God's word and will. Now, if they repented and judged themselves at the voice of the prophet, there would be no need for God to go any further. But if they rejected the ministry of the prophet, that is the word of God, then God says, I will begin by sending drought and famine. If they return to me, well and good. If they don't, well, if they don't, then I will send enemies and they will run before their enemies. If they repent, I will hear. If not, I will send enemies who will tear them out of this land and take them away to other lands. I will discipline them until they come back. Now Elijah said, I'm a prophet. I have talked to your people. They have not repented. Step number two, seal the heavens. It was not punitive on the part of God. It was restorative. The famine was sent to bring the people of God back to himself by breaking them, putting the pressure on them. The nation was sick. The nation was dying. Many had died, apparently, and much cattle had died. And now, at the breaking point, the prophet brings them to recognize how far they are away by focusing attention on the priests of Baal and the priests of the Asherah. Now, he says, get down. Why cripple back and forth between this sort of higgledy-piggledy business of who you're going to serve and deal with? And the nation on its face says, the Lord, He is God. Healing. The rain is coming. This is the illustration which he uses from the national condition of Israel, applying it to the sick believer, disciplined by God as Israel was disciplined by the famine, and when there was confession and returning to God, then God's discipline was lifted. And I think this is the simple application of it. Now, beyond what he says about Elijah at verse 19, he even gives a third sort of emphasis to show us what he's talking about. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, that is, if there is any deviation from God's path as revealed in His Word, and one convert him. Now, please, let's not always apply this to the unconverted, that is, to the non-Christian. Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Was he not a Christian before that time? To convert simply means to turn around. And someone is following a path of error, and God is going to have to deal with that if it is not dealt with by the person himself, helped by others. And so he says of a man, err from the truth, any of you err from the truth, and one turn him around, let him know that he who turns around the sinning one from the error of his way shall save a soul in the sense of an individual, a personality, from death. I believe that this is a very real ministry. I believe that it is a definite truth in the Word of God. Maybe we should be paying more attention to it. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, let's get back to the Word of God. I mean in our study. James has been speaking about the man lacking wisdom in verse 5 and asking God and having a liberal gift or giving given to him. Now he says in verse 17 of our first chapter, every good gift and every perfect gift, the one is the act of giving and the other is the thing given, is from above. God not only gives good things, but He gives them in a good way. We don't always. Remember, He upbraideth not. This is the same thing. We throw money to somebody and we do it in such a way that if he had any sense, he would throw it back in our faces. God doesn't do it that way. He gives every good gift and He gives it in every good sort of way. It's a beautiful act of giving on God's part. Now, I think he's referring this back to that gift of wisdom that we were talking about further up, therefore going back to the Word of God. And both these come down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, or shadow cast by turning sort of idea. And some have suggested, and I rather like it, that the Father of lights was one of the names given to the Son because he was the central luminary. And that Father of lights was always to be depended on. He didn't have phases like the moon. He didn't disappear for part of the month under a shadow cast by the earth. He was never a partial light in the same sense, obscured by the shadow of the world, you know, a little crescent thing. Didn't vary, this unvarying Father of lights, the great central light, who is here a picture of God himself, the Father of all lights. In whom is no variableness, no phases. He's not big one day and little another. He's not a quarter and then a half and then the last quarter and then the full and then disappear for a few days and then turn up again. No variableness. No variableness. The spiritual Father of lights, the center and hub of our spiritual universe. And his blessings come upon him. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, speaking of this goodness of God, your Father causeth his sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. He sends this blessing on all. He pours it out. And then he says in verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Now, apart from the fact that wisdom comes through the word of God, that we have earlier on, now we have a series of statements made about the central position or the centrality of the word of God in the life of the believer being dealt with by God. How do I properly take this discipline from God? How do I find benefit from it? How can I be sure that, in the language of today, I'm going to be able to handle this thing properly? See, we are told in the letter to the Hebrews, the same sort of people to whom this was written, we are told that people react to discipline in different ways. My son, despise not thou the chastening of God. Now, the word chastening is child training there. It's not giving him a battering. It's child training. Don't despise it. Then he says, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. There are two ways we can react to the discipline of God. We can despise it. We can be broken by it. Faint. Lie down and whine. The third way is, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. Now, you know, any of you who have had anything to do with children, either by having your own, which of course is by far the best way to learn these things, or else by observing other people without telling them how to do it, or if you've had brothers and sisters, or maybe you can think back into your own case, or maybe you even can remember a school teacher in the days when they were allowed to apply corporal punishment. And there's one type who has to get the strap or some sort of punishment. And so he takes it. And at the end he says to some, didn't feel it a bit. Didn't fizz on me. He could do that to me 7 days a week. And it wouldn't alter me a bit. He's despising it. Or you could put some punishment on a child, such as depriving him of some privilege or other. And he goes out of your presence whistling, you know. I didn't want to go anyway. Now, he's not going to derive maximum benefit from what you're trying to do, is he? On the other hand, we've all met children, and some of us have had them ourselves, and there'll be another one who doesn't react in this sort of spirit. But you give him punishment about something and he just collapses, you know, folds up, gets in behind the door and sobs. Daddy doesn't love me. Mommy doesn't love me. Nobody loves me. They're always picking on me. I get beaten and beaten and beaten. Maybe you didn't beat them at all. They take away everything from me. You know, self-pity right up to here. He has fainted under it. He's not deriving any benefit from it whatsoever. As a matter of fact, he's just wallowing in self-pity and probably in bitterness. Again, no profit. My son, despise not, nor faint when thou art rebuked. But, though no disciplining is for the present, seemeth for the present to be joyous, but rather grievous, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. Why did this happen to me? Well, I guess I was a bit stupid. I shouldn't have done it. Now, he's or she, that person, is on the way to learning something. So, we do not always react properly and wisely. And we must go back to the Word of God. When I am under pressure from God, above all other times, is the time when I should be praying to him for wisdom. And if I am praying sincerely to him for wisdom, I shall be giving equal time to searching the Word of God. Teach me thy way, O God. Teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Fill me with heavenly light. Teach me thy way. Back to the book. And so James begins in bold strokes. And my, how he paints the word of God into the life of the believer. First of all, he says, we owe our very existence as children of God to this divine word. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Now, Peter says almost the same thing, and don't you worry about who copied from whom. They got it from the same source and the same master. And Peter says, we are born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. And this is the word which we preach. Now, without going into all this detail, for time always is racing away from us, let us be very sure in our minds that we keep reminding ourselves that we owe our existence as children of God to the divine word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, born of incorruptible seed by the word of God. And so on, we could keep on quoting, and I'm sure you're thinking ahead of me in verses like this. Might I appeal to all who engage in any form of witnessing, in any form of preaching, or trying to lead people to Christ, evangelism, which